Well, tonight is our third sermon looking at these laments of Jeremiah, this cheerful topic. And we're going to be looking at this fourth lament here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 14 to 18. And really our idea is the same as what we've set out to do in previous sermons. We're going to be allowing the emotional experience of our weeping prophet Jeremiah to take us deeper into the emotional experience of our man of sorrows, Jesus Christ. Now, I admit this is a little bit different to normal this evening. I don't have any headings for you. My plan is kind of to meander through this passage a little bit and pull out some things which I think are important for us to see, albeit in a way which is clear and logical and doesn't leave you scratching your heads at the end of it. And to begin then, let me just remind ourselves of what this whole life, this whole ministry of Jeremiah was really all about. And really, I guess we could summarize it, and it sounds gloomy, but I think this is what we see in the Word of God. We have a life here of Christ-like sorrow. In what ways does Jeremiah demonstrate Christ-like sorrow? Well, for one thing, like Jesus, Jeremiah is this innocent lamb, as he's described himself in a previous lament, who is undergoing the wrath of God on behalf of his people. So, look at our lament here in verse 14. Jeremiah begins with the words, "Heal me, O Lord." Now, Jeremiah is suffering what he's already described in his previous lament as an incurable wound. But as we noted last time, it's a wound which he shares with his people. They too are described as being wounded by God's wrath. And for that reason then, I think there is something Christ-like here, something even substitutionary in the life of Jeremiah. We might even say that Jeremiah undergoes his own personal exile experience on behalf of the people. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 16, you see there in the first few verses that Jeremiah is forbidden from taking a wife or having a family. And the reason for that is given there in verse 3 of chapter 16. It's because the Babylonian invasion is going to result in deadly diseases, and these diseases in turn are going to end the lives of many women and children in Judah. So Jeremiah's painful loneliness, which he is being asked to participate in a very palpable and visceral way, is now an expression of the painful loneliness that the people themselves will endure if they don't repent. So this is a big part of Jeremiah's Christ-like misery. He's suffering the consequences of the people's sins as the innocent Lamb of God, just like Jesus did. That's one thing. There's another aspect of this Christ-like sorrow, though, which is much more general and basic than that. And it's this, that we have in Jeremiah, very simply, the misery of a godly man or a godly woman, the misery that that person feels in a world which is fundamentally opposed to them. Now, this is kind of where I'm wanting to begin really this evening, with this broad overarching point, that this fourth lament of Jeremiah is really the lament of a soft, tender heart in a world which is dominated by stubborn, hard hearts, rebellious hearts. Now, before we even get to Jeremiah's lament in verses 14 to 18, chapter 17 begins with three poems. And each of these three poems concerns the hearts of the people of Judah. So, to begin with, there in verses 1 to 4, you have the first poem, and this begins with these words: "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart." So, in other words, it's not coming off. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? That's the point. No, because sin has left its permanent mark upon their thinking and upon their feeling and upon their habits. These are the people of Judah. Verse 2 says that the children remember, or we could say are mindful, of their altars and their Asherim. So the idolatrous obsession, which Jeremiah is so frequently condemning, has ingrained itself into the life of the people generationally. It's written there on their hearts with a pen of iron, with a nib of diamond. That's the first poem. The second poem there in verses 5 to 8 also deals with a heart. And it's there in the first verse, isn't it? Verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So this sin-marked heart that we're talking about here is a heart which is fixed in its orientation away from God. It's a heart constantly turning from the Lord, turning towards man, turning inwardly, turning towards its own strength, the strength of the flesh. This is not a rational orientation. It's not a reasonable thing. It just has this instinctive aversion towards God. When the Lord makes himself known, this heart instinctively recoils. It instantly looks away. It instantly changes the subject. It instantly feels uncomfortable and withdraws into itself and trusts in its own strength. That's the second poem. And then you have the third poem there in verses 9 to 13. And again, we're not looking at the whole poem here. We're just interested in this opening line, really, there in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Very famous words, of course. The heart is deceitful above all things. But who's it deceiving exactly? Who is the heart deceiving? Well, presumably everybody, with the only exception being the Lord, who in the very next verse we're told can search the heart and test the mind. But indeed, the heart even deceives itself. That's the scary thing, isn't it? Think of that man in Jerusalem who has become so committed to that little Asherah pole of his own making. He's worshipped it so frequently now. He's left so many little cakes and pours out so much wine to that little Asherah that he actually comes to believe in it. He comes to put his strength in it. His heart deceives itself. This is the man who so continually blocks his ears when Jeremiah is preaching and tells himself again and again that these oracles of Jeremiah are not going to come to pass. He tells himself again and again that the Lord won't let his own temple be destroyed. He tells himself again and again that Jerusalem is safe, to the point where he actually comes to believe in himself. He comes to believe in his own lies. His heart deceives itself. That's the scary thing. So those are our three poems. And really, it's in that context then, these heart poems, that in verses 14 to 18, suddenly Jeremiah's own heart cries out. Now, we don't have the language of heart there in this lament, but that's what's going on. This is coming up from the very depths of Jeremiah's experience, isn't it? He's opening up his own heart and he's crying out. And it's this heart which, as we saw last time, has been profoundly shaped by the word of God. It's a soft, tender, godly heart. It's the cry of the one soft heart among a people of hard hearts. And I suppose before we go any further and we look at what he says, we're once again reminded, aren't we, of just how lonely and how isolating and how frustrating it is to be a pure-hearted man or woman or boy or girl in an impure-hearted world. That's Jeremiah's experience. He is a man who is fundamentally at odds with everybody else. His attitudes, his opinions, his desires, his dispositions, they are fundamentally at odds with the world around him. And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I know something of that, well, good, because you should know something of that. That's just what the Christian life is like, isn't it? You are that soft, tender heart amongst a people of hard hearts. But if that is your experience, and that is Jeremiah's experience, we can't help but remember, can we, that in a far greater way, this was first Christ's experience. Jeremiah is a type of Christ. You know, when the Lord of heaven takes his place among the people of this world, he has to do something incredible. He has to get, on the one hand, as close to these people as he possibly can, as sympathetic with the world as he possibly can, as loving of these people as he possibly can, all the while knowing that the moment he steps foot into this world, He is a man who is fundamentally at odds with his own creation now. He is a pure-hearted God taking his place in a world of God-hating hearts. And this is what Jesus and Jeremiah, and to some extent ourselves, share in common. We are men who are immediately assigned a place on the outside, if we're Christians. In Jeremiah's case, when everyone says one thing, he has to say the opposite. When everyone goes trotting off to the high places, he must stay behind. When everyone is invited to the party, he can't attend. When everyone else is joking about, he can't laugh. When everyone is taking the Lord's name in vain, it grieves him. When everyone is breaking the Sabbath, as we see later in this chapter, he grieves over that, he mourns over that. And nothing that this man can say, no argument that he can use, ever gets through to these people. Because the problem is at that deep, deep level, their heart, which is fixed in its orientation away from anything godlike. He can't get through to these people, because the moment he opens his mouth and speaks the word of the Lord, they instinctively turn away and roll their eyes and grind their teeth. Now, Jeremiah, as I say, had to face something like that, and it almost crushes him. But what Jesus faces is far, far, far more extreme. Now, I say all this for the sake of context, but let's now go on to look a bit more at the lament itself. And let's just look at some of the particular frustrations that Jeremiah faces as this man who sides with God. We've already looked a little bit at verse 14, but let's now look at verse 15. And there Jeremiah says this: "Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come." Here is Jeremiah giving expression basically to the kind of complaints he has now been receiving for some time. And the complaint of the people of Judah is essentially this: "Jeremiah, you claim to be a man all about the word of God. That apparently is your mission. That's just who you are. Apparently everything you say is the word of God, isn't it? All you claim to speak is the word of the Lord. Well, we've been waiting for quite some time now. So when exactly are these doom and gloom prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion of the Babylonians actually going to materialise? That's the complaint." Now, this is a bigger deal than you might think, because Jeremiah has been prophesying the fall of Jerusalem since the reign of Josiah. Just imagine this week, you saw a man preaching in the street. And he was preaching there on Northumberland Street or wherever it was, and he was saying that very soon China would be sending its missiles in our direction, and he prophesied this in the name of the Lord. Imagine he did that. Now, as you walk past that man, I think probably most of us would be a little bit taken back, perhaps even a little bit troubled by this. The man's self-certainty might impress us and disturb us. But fast forward a few months down the line, when nothing has happened, and probably you start to get a bit more sceptical, don't you? And the next time you see him, 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 those suspicions are growing, aren't they? And when he's still preaching this business about China 5 years from now, you're probably not going to think much of it. Well, at one point in this book, Jeremiah says, "I have been preaching this to you for 23 years, and you haven't listened." But hang on, Jeremiah, it has been 23 years, and still nothing's happened. And in total, it's going to be at least 40 years between the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry and the exile itself taking place. And so you can kind of at least at one level understand the complaint of these people, can't you? Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. In fact, it's actually a little bit cheekier than that in the Hebrew. It's more like, let it come, please. That's the stinger, isn't it? Please, Jeremiah. Isn't it about time that this word of yours was fulfilled? Now, this is going to get quite serious, actually, for Jeremiah, because this enormous delay in fulfillment is going to lead to Jeremiah being put on trial for making false prophecies. And the people of Judah are going to push for the death penalty. Probably they're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, which I'm not imagining you know off by heart, so I'll read it out to you. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Well, 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 Jeremiah, the clock's ticking, isn't it? You've been preaching this word now for decades, and it still hasn't come true. Perhaps you're speaking it presumptuously. And you see, in this lament then, in verse 15, Jeremiah is raising this issue with the Lord. He's passing on this complaint. He's expressing the burden of having to carry a prophecy which is a long time in coming. And I think we could even go so far as to say that for Jeremiah, it must have been personally disconcerting to experience this delay. I mean, maybe even to some extent, in a little corner of his mind, he was starting to wonder when or even whether these words of the Spirit would actually be fulfilled. And to make it even more disconcerting for Jeremiah, you have false prophets. You have false prophets on the scene. You have a man like Hananiah, who comes up later in the book, who was going about publicly contradicting everything Jeremiah was saying. And he wasn't just doing it, he was doing it powerfully, he was doing it eloquently. At one point, Jeremiah wears this yoke around his neck, this sort of symbol of how the Babylonians will put the city of Jerusalem under a yoke. And Hananiah has the audacity to come along and break the yoke, and symbolise how God would rescue Jerusalem. It's very prophetic. It's very, very powerful kind of behaviour. In fact, at one point he makes a very specific prophecy. Hananiah says that within 2 years the yoke of Babylon will be broken. So it must have been difficult, to say the least, to be existing in that context. And here in chapter 17, then, Jeremiah is pouring out his heart and he's saying, Lord, can't you see the pressure I'm under right now? Can't you see how confusing this is making me? Can't you see how much I'm being mocked for all of this? With every year that passes, I look sillier and sillier. Now let me ask this question for us then this evening. Does this tell us anything about the experience of our Lord Jesus? Well, I think it does. Jesus was the Word of God. He was the Word of God. He didn't just have the Word of God. He was the Word of God, and he was filled with the Spirit of God, and he speaks as God's true prophet, his supreme prophet, and he speaks of things at times which were to come. He speaks of the future. Jesus does that. He speaks of his own death, remember, and the manner of his death. He talks about being crucified and rejected and spat upon. He speaks about his own resurrection. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise. He speaks then about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. He speaks about the destruction of the Jewish temple. He speaks about the kingdom of God, which would soon take over the world. He is able to speak to a man like Caiaphas and say, I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. He speaks all of those words in a prophetic capacity. Now, it's very easy to say, isn't it? Well, Jesus could speak those words with the full confidence that they would come to pass. Well, of course he could. Of course he could. He was the Word of God. He was the Son of God. But let's not simplify this too much. He was also a man, and he had the mind of a man, and he wasn't in the habit of just popping his head into the future and just sort of having a look around and making sure and verifying this is all true. No, he was a man who spoke these things years before they were fulfilled. He spoke them to people who looked at him and scoffed. He spoke to these self-deceived hearts who didn't care one bit. And like Jeremiah, then, speaking these words and being God's prophet required real faith on the part of our Lord. It really did. It meant he had to trust his Lord and hold to his word and stick it out, even when the world looked at him and laughed. Think of those complaints he gets. Think of the things that the people say to him. You are out of your mind, his family say. You are out of your mind. You are demon-possessed, some people say. You're the son of Joseph the carpenter, aren't you? Get a grip, man. The devil is constantly saying to him, isn't he? If you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. That's a real personal criticism, attack, a questioning of his identity, which hurts, and he feels it. And so at times then, when Jesus withdrew into those hills and prayed, I suspect he shared this very real burden with his father. You know, Father, look, right now I am just a dusty son of a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places. And right now, as much as I say it, I don't look like the judge of the living and the dead, do I? I don't see how this kingdom of mine will supplant the great Roman Empire. Fulfill your word, Father. May I not be the one who is put to shame at the end of all this. I think Jesus would have prayed those words. And actually, that's exactly what Jeremiah says when he concludes his lament there in the beginning of verse 18. Verse 18, let those be put to shame who persecute me. Let not me be put to shame. He's saying, look, Lord, in the end, it's either that I am ashamed for speaking your word or they are ashamed for mocking your word. May they be ashamed for mocking your word. That's what he's saying. May it not be the case that when all is past, I look like a fool for ever speaking it. And then you have those words there at the end of verse 18, don't you? The final words, bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. It's not as vindictive and bitter as it sounds, I think. This is Jeremiah saying, Lord, vindicate yourself and vindicate me, your prophet. Fulfill this word of yours. Bring about this day of disaster that I've been banging on about now for decades. May it come to pass. Fulfill these words that you've put in my mouth. May that disaster, that day of disaster, truly come. May people see that you are not a God who speaks in vain. May they get what they're asking for. The word of the Lord, yes, let it come. Let it come, he's saying. Now, you know, this isn't an easy thing for Jeremiah to pray. And one reason for this is because Jeremiah has to prophesy these words to these people with a real love for these people. He can't let his prophetic ministry spill into hatred. This is one of the greatest challenges for God's prophet, whether that be Jeremiah or Jesus. They have to love their persecutors, even when they're being hated by their persecutors. So look at verse 16 now. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. So for starters, Jeremiah, like Jesus after him, is called to be a good shepherd. Mm-hmm. A loving shepherd. Now this book tells us quite a lot about bad shepherds in Jeremiah's day. It tells us about those who mislead the sheep and abuse the sheep. The false prophets are bad shepherds. They tickle the ears of the people. They tell them things that they want to hear. They try to put a smile on their faces, and no doubt it must have been quite tempting for Jeremiah to go after them and to do the same thing. But that was bad shepherding. And Jeremiah has been called to be this good shepherd. So he says, I have not run away from being your shepherd. More than that, he also says he has not reveled in his own message of destruction. He says, nor have I desired the day of sickness. There's this tension here. On the one hand, he has to say at the end of this lament, bring upon them the day of disaster. And yet a few moments earlier, he has to say, I do not desire the day of sickness. How do you square those two things? They don't seem to fit together. But Jeremiah then here is saying, look, I do not desire in a positive, pleasurable kind of way the destruction of your people, Lord. I do desire that you vindicate your word. I do desire that you are just and righteous. I do desire that you do what you've promised. But at the same time, I don't get pleasure out of seeing the people suffer. That must have been very, very tempting, wasn't it? To preach God's wrath with a sense of vindictiveness. Think about Jesus there standing before Pilate. And he's silent, isn't he? Strangely silent. And Pilate's taunting him, and the false accusations are piling upon him, and the priest slaps him in the face. Why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he open his mouth and just respond? Well, surely it's because in that moment he knows that there's a very strong temptation to just let rip and preach God's condemnation with sinful pleasure, to desire the day of sickness. And so in order to keep himself from that desire, he keeps his mouth shut. As Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So on the outside, this man is silent. But behind that silence, on the inside, there's this incredible exercise in patience and self-control and ultimately love for the persecutors. That is agonizingly difficult, both in the case of Jesus and Jeremiah. They are men who are holding back the freight train inwardly till their muscles are tearing and the bones are on the verge of snapping. And they know it could all just crack in a moment and they could just be wild and just do something erratic. Like I found out on the day when I accidentally bit my friend Jonathan Moore on the finger. But that's a story for another time. But as we approach the end of this sermon then, we do need to ask, don't we, how do these two men do this? How do they hold back this freight train? Because to some extent, this is our calling as well, isn't it? You know, I began by saying that we are men and women who have these soft hearts in a hard-hearted world. We are people who are people of God in a world which hates God, and that at times is a miserable thing. It's a frustrating thing. It's something which tests our self-control. It leaves us confused. So how do these men cope with it? Well, I think that verse that I read from 1 Peter sort of answers that question, isn't it? Both of these men continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I think that's our answer. And actually, I think that's what Jeremiah does throughout this lament and throughout all of his laments. He continues to entrust himself to him who judges justly. Let me just end then with three things which Jeremiah says here, which I think we should be able to say if we're going to put this lesson into practice. So first of all, you are my praise. That's the beginning, isn't it? Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. Why? For you are my praise. Or we could translate it, you are my boast. So back in verses 5 to 8, you have that poem. And it's very much like Psalm 1, isn't it? I said earlier. Basically, the idea is that those who trust in the flesh are like the shrubs of the desert. But those who trust in the Lord are like trees planted by water. So those who boast in man wither, those who boast in God endure. And here Jeremiah is saying, I boast in the Lord. And for that reason, I know that you will see me through this mini hell that I'm going through. And when you this evening are passing through that mini hell, and the world is laughing at you, and you feel like a complete outsider, you need to keep on looking up to heaven and you need to keep on saying, Lord, you are far, far greater than all of these enemies of mine. You are my boast. You are my praise. And actually do praise him. I'm serious. Praise him with your words. Make him your praise. As my eccentric uncle says, just keep praising. It's amazing what praising can do. And he's right. It's amazing what praising can do. Secondly, verse 16. You know what came out of my lips. You know what came out of my lips. There are times when your words are under attack and your motives are questioned and your character's questioned. And sometimes you need the humility to admit that you've done something wrong and you've spoken foolishly. But sometimes, like Jeremiah, you can't do that because you haven't acted sinfully. And false motives have been read into a situation where they were not there, and your words have come under attack wrongly. What do you do? Well, one of the things that you do is you take comfort in the omniscience, the all-knowing God, the God who knows what you said. You know what I said, Lord. You know what came out of my lips. Sometimes that's the only reassuring thing that you have left to cling to, but it's enough. It's enough. Lord, all of these people have completely the wrong idea about me. You know, I am entrusting myself to you. And then finally, verse 17. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. The Bible tells us that there is a day of disaster coming. The day of disaster isn't ultimately fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem. There's a day coming when all of those in this world who have mocked God will be ashamed of themselves. There's a day when those who oppose his word will see how wrong they were. What about us when that day comes? Where will we be? Well, if you're a Christian this evening, the only difference, I think, really, between you and them, between you and everybody else, is that while everybody else pretends that day isn't coming, and everybody else trusts in their own strength and digs in their heels and trusts in their own words and their own money and their reputation and their self-confidence, and everyone else mocks the judge of heaven and earth, you are over here quietly taking refuge in his sight. And when that day of disaster comes, we will be those who are found huddling in the side of our God and our Saviour until the storm is past and all things are made new. And that's where we will be safe. So remind yourself, again, put these words on your lips. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. When the world is attacking you and you feel like a minority and you feel distressed and you're not sure what to do with yourself, turn to the Lord and you say, I'm sheltering inside of you. I'm there in that place of ultimate refuge. And I know that of everywhere else in this universe, right there is where I am safe. Tell yourself that. Remind yourself of that and find your ultimate safety there. Amen.